Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, or Pacific Daylight Time, I guess it is now. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, this is where you can call, and we'll talk about it together. Maybe you'll get an answer. If you don't get an answer from me, perhaps you'll get an answer from another listener who knows the answer and can shed more light than I can on the subject of your question. So that's what we want you to do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you want to be on the program, 1-800-438-5090. Actually, our lines are just now full, but you can keep that phone number for when we begin to talk to these people. And when they leave the lines, then you can take one of them. Let's talk first of all to Bud, who's calling from Aloha, Oregon. Bud, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good evening.
Yeah, I'm calling from the Portland area. I was hoping that your show would stay on up here because it's filling a gap for me, and I just wanted to let you know I appreciate the ministry.
Well, thanks. I hope it will stay on up there.
Okay. I had a question about Ecclesiastes 7:16. Actually, the question would be more like, I'd like to hear it explained. Be not righteous over much, neither make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? And I was wondering if you could kind of, with the whole counsel of God, kind of explain that.
Well, you can't be overly wise or overly righteous, and therefore we need to be careful about taking that in an absolute sense. To be righteous simply means to not do anything that displeases God and to do what's right in front of God. You can't do too much of that. So he's not advocating a little bit of unrighteousness, I don't think. I think what he's saying here is, in verse 15, the previous verse says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. He says, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. So he says, don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Now, I think this is his human reasoning because, of course, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is telling us what his views were when he was fallen away from God. He tells us that throughout the book. He says, I was the king, and I tried this, and I tried that. And I explored this, and I investigated that, and I found this, and I discovered that, and I concluded this. And, you know, basically, Ecclesiastes is not a book of Christian doctrine. It's a book where Solomon gives his testimony of how he was fallen away from God and how he tried everything there is to try apart from God and reached certain tentative conclusions in the course of doing so. And some of these things are the conclusions he reached at the time. He says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. Now, days of vanity were his days of emptiness, his days away from God. And he concluded in those times that there's no advantage in being too righteous because righteous people die young too. And on the other hand, he says you shouldn't be too wicked either because you can come to an early end that way too. Just be mediocre. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's not mediocre. That's all the way. And certainly obeying God completely is what the goal of the Christian is. So Solomon is saying that this is something that he concluded tentatively when he was in his days of vanity, in his days walking away from God. And it's not what he's advocating now. Of course, at the end of the book, we have what he actually does advocate, and the closing verses of Ecclesiastes tell us what his real conclusions are at the time of writing. He says in verse 13 and 14 of the last chapter, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So obviously, if Solomon believed that, then it would follow that if God's going to bring every work into judgment, you better make sure your works are good down to the last jot and tittle. You know. So when he earlier mentioned not being overly righteous, he wasn't really talking about what his current view is. He's talking about what he had tentatively concluded back when he was far from God.
I see. I was thinking that it kept coming up in my mind when I read that passage that perhaps it had something to do with, like, in the New Testament when they were talking about straining at gnats. But I can't remember if that was a good thing or not.
Well, Jesus said that the Pharisees strained at gnats but swallowed camels. Now, a gnat to the Jew was an unclean animal, so they wouldn't eat it. Of course, we wouldn't eat a bug because it's loathsome to us, but they would. You know, in third world countries, people will sometimes drink a gnat down with a drink just because it's too much trouble to strain it out. But the Pharisees, because the gnat was an unclean animal, would strain it out of their cup because they wouldn't want to eat something unclean. That is ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't want to violate the law that said don't eat these unclean things. However, Jesus said at the same time they're doing that, they're swallowing a camel, which is also an unclean animal, but much larger. So what he's saying is you're being careful about little things, but not careful enough about the bigger things. And in the same context, he said that they pay their tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, which he said are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said these things you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So straining the gnat was like paying tithes. Swallowing a camel was like neglecting the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said you should have done both. That is, technically, a Jew should not swallow a camel. He should also not swallow a gnat. But, you know, if he's going to do one or the other, straining the gnat is not as commendable as avoiding swallowing a camel, which is a larger issue.
Well, that covers it. Thank you very much, Steve.
Yeah, he was not saying that they were wrong to strain gnats out of their drink. But he wasn't commending them for it either. He was simply saying that's how they were, and yet they were neglecting more important things.
Good, great. All right, thank you.
All right, bud, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Angela, who's calling us from Portland, Oregon. Actually, all our lines that are full with people from the Portland area. It's good to hear from that audience. Hello, Angela. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a couple of questions. The first one would be understanding the fear of the Lord and knowing how to apply that to my life.
Okay.
And also, the part where John the Baptist was talking about how he baptizes with water, but Jesus, who is greater than him, would baptize in the Spirit and in fire. And I wanted to see if you could gain a little bit more understanding on the baptism of fire.
Okay. Let me think here. Your first question again was, sometimes I can't hold two questions in my mind at once.
Absolutely. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay.
The fear of the Lord.
Oh, yeah, the fear of the Lord.
And how to apply that.
How to apply that in your life? Yeah, well, the fear of the Lord is the fear of God's wrath. And every person should have a healthy fear of God's wrath. That doesn't mean that I'm afraid that I'm going to suffer God's wrath, but it does mean that my fear of God's wrath will go a long way toward keeping me from doing the things that might bring it upon me. It says in the book of Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the reason that you hate evil, if you fear the Lord, is because you know that when you do evil, you incur God's displeasure. And a person should fear God like that. Now, some people think that Christians shouldn't fear God, or that that's an Old Testament idea, not a New Testament idea. However, they haven't read the New Testament carefully enough. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body and can do no more. But Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 10, he says, fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hate, in Gehenna. And so Jesus did say we should fear God more than we'd fear men. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's around verse 17, he says, if you call God your Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that he judges all men partially without respect to impartially without respect to persons. So we are told to spend our life here in the fear of the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 9 or thereabouts, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So in the New Testament, we have the fear of God as much as in the Old Testament. The idea here is that we realize that God is a God who punishes evil, and an appreciation for the magnitude of God's wrath translates into the fear of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that I live my life cringing, afraid of God, because I'm not living in those ways of life that bring God's wrath upon a person. A person who is a Christian is, for the most part, living a godly life. A person who isn't living a righteous life has not been born again. Now, a born-again Christian sometimes falls and sometimes does what's wrong, but they repent because they fear God, and they should fear God. Now, I realize there are some teachers who say that there's no place for the fear of God in the Christian life, but they're simply not paying attention to what the Scripture says on the subject. There certainly is a place for the fear of God, and that is to say, if I know that a certain kind of action or attitude on my part displeases God, then my fear of that displeasure should keep me from doing it. Now, on the other hand, if I am a Spirit-filled Christian and I know Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be mainly motivated by fear.
Right.
Hopefully, I'll be mainly motivated by love.
Amen.
But still, at the times when my love for God is perhaps not as much as it should be, and I'm tempted to do what is wrong, at those times, the fear of the Lord should be like a foundation in my life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom,
yeah.
And it should always be there as a foundation in my life. To me, I sometimes will compare it with my fear of traffic. I don't really have any fear of traffic. At least I'm not aware of being afraid of traffic. I get on the freeway all the time and get off the freeway, and I've never, you know, unless I'm almost in an accident, which is very rarely, I don't feel any sensations of fear at all. However, if you'd ask me, do I fear traffic, I'd have to say, well, that depends in what context. If I'm going along with the traffic and I'm in the right relationship with the other cars, I have no fear of traffic. But if you want to ask me whether I would walk across a busy freeway blindfolded or drive my car in the opposite direction from the traffic, I would say I wouldn't do that, and the reason is because I do fear the traffic in such a case. I fear traffic when I'm not in the right relationship with it.
Yeah.
But I don't fear it when I'm in the right relationship with it.
That's a good analogy. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's very enlightening. You know, as a Christian, you know, in reading some of the Old Testament scriptures, I kind of started wondering, well, boy, do I have this, the fear of the Lord? It looks like it's very important to my walk with God. But understanding that, you know, the fear of the Lord is departing from evil, and sometimes those things are a natural reaction as a born-again Christian, you know, to turn away from those certain things. And I didn't understand whether or not I was walking in the fear of the Lord or if it was something that I needed to really obtain more of. So I really appreciate
right.
that. That's wonderful.
Well, if you are living in violation of things you know that God has commanded, that is, you're living in disobedience to God and you feel no fear of God, then you're lacking
right.
in the fear of God. But if you're living a Christian life, you may have the fear of the Lord and not even realize it because you're not afraid.
Right.
But when I'm driving along with the traffic, I'm not aware of being afraid of traffic. But if I hit black ice and I'm spinning around on the freeway, which has happened a couple of times, and I realize that I'm facing the oncoming traffic, then my heart starts beating real fast
yeah.
because I realize that traffic is dangerous when I'm not in the right relationship with it. So as long as we stay in right relationship with God, the fear of God keeps us going the right direction, and we're hardly aware of it being there at all. But the prospect of being out of right relationship with God should be terrifying.
Right, and that's when it becomes evident.
Right, exactly.
Man, that's great. Thank you so much for that explanation. That's very helpful.
I appreciate your call.
Absolutely. And if you have time, just for maybe a quick brief over on what the baptism in fire
yes.
would be.
The baptism in fire is really has been debated a lot about. It's mentioned in Matthew 3, 11, where John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, most Christians, when they take that expression, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, excuse me, they understand that to mean that the fire is some aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they take fire to be maybe boldness, maybe zeal, something like that, so that when you get baptized in the Spirit, you'd be baptized with boldness or zeal, fiery zeal. Some people understand fire to be more along the lines of trials, that once you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you can expect more trials too. But I don't believe either of those are correct ways of looking at it, because I don't think that the baptism in fire is an aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think it's in contrast with it. And I'll tell you why. Because the verse before and the verse after this one also mention fire. In fact, Matthew 3, verses 10, 11, and 12 all end with the same word, fire. And in verse 10 and verse 12, which are the two verses flanking the verse under consideration, fire is contrasted with something else. And in verse 10, John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Mm. Now, this is in contrast with trees that do bear good fruit. Obviously, if a tree bears good fruit, it won't be cut down and thrown into the fire. But the trees that don't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 12, it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, notice that verse 10 and 12 both say that Jesus is coming to make a distinction within Israel between the fruitful trees on the one hand and the fruitless trees, or to change the metaphor, between the wheat and the chaff. Now, those Jews who are part of the believing remnant were the fruitful trees. They were the wheat. They were going to be preserved. But he said the other Jews who were not in that believing remnant were like chaff or like fruitless trees. And both cases says they're going to be thrown into fire. Now, in between those two statements, he says that Jesus is going to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I understand him to mean the same thing in that verse as he means in the previous and the following verse, that the baptism in fire is what comes upon those that do not receive Christ. The baptism of the Spirit comes on those who do. So you've got three verses in a row that are making this contrast. Within Israel, there are the believing remnant. They are the ones who are like trees that bear fruit. They're like wheat. They are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Mm. Then there are the other Jews who were like fruitless trees, like chaff, and they were going to be baptized with fire.
Gotcha. Now, this is just a thought that kind of came to me when you were speaking. And this may be completely off the wall, but maybe do you think that the baptism in the fire, maybe he could be referring to the burning up of the wood and stubble within the Spirit-filled believer's life?
Well, I could say if it were in a different context, I would say that's as good an explanation as any.
Okay.
That is to say,
the context that you're saying, that does make absolute perfect sense.
I think because of the way the verse before it and the verse after it are, and the fact that all three of the verses end with the word fire, I think the simplest interpretation would be that fire means the same thing in all three places.
Okay.
But if it were a verse taken without any context, I would say it would make perfectly good sense to say that those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, there will be a fire within that God will purge and purify them with. Certainly those ideas are found elsewhere in Scripture.
Right.
But whether they're referred to in this verse or not, I don't think so.
Wow. Well, I really appreciate your wisdom, Steve. I really appreciate that. That's given me a lot of clarity. And just God bless you, brother. I really appreciate your program, and I'll keep you in my prayers.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Angela.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to hear next from Walt from Beaverton, who I believe was our last caller yesterday, and we didn't have much time to discuss with him, and I'm glad he called back. Yeah, we do have lines open also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the program's called The Narrow Path. And Walt from Beaverton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. This is me from yesterday when I called. Just to refresh your memory, I was questioning the timing of the Great Tribulation period.
Right.
I believe that you had said that we've already gone through it.
Well, I haven't, but I believe that the tribulation that Jesus spoke of came. Yes, in the past. It came in that generation.
Okay. The questions I have for you on that then is, it seems when you read Matthew 24 that the end of that tribulation ends with Jesus' visible return to earth.
I know what you mean. In verses 30 through 32 or so, it does sound as if that's the case. Those verses read like this for those who don't have it open. Jesus said, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, that definitely does sound like it is talking about the second coming. In fact, I could have read verse 29 also, which says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, certainly for many, many years, I taught that these verses are describing the second coming of Christ, and therefore I also believed that the tribulation must be future, because Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, these things will happen. So if these things are describing the second coming of Christ, as they, at first blush, they appear to be, then that would mean the tribulation is something that will end at the second coming of Christ. Of course, that wouldn't tell us when it began. It might have began 2,000 years ago and continued through the whole age of the church, because the Bible nowhere says how long it will be. But the point is, I'm not sure that these verses are talking about the second coming of Christ as much as we might think they are initially. I do believe in the second coming of Christ, of course, but I also believe that Jesus spoke in the typical language that the prophets spoke of the Old Testament. And we find that everything in these Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, has parallels in the language of the Old Testament prophets. And in those cases, the prophets were not talking about the end of the world. For example, when it talks about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the heaven, you'll find that language used in Isaiah 13:10, when it's talking about the fall of ancient Babylon. You'll find that language used in Isaiah 34, when it's talking about the fall of Edom, which fell, of course, in pre-Christian times. You'll find that language used in Ezekiel 32, when it's talking about Babylon conquering Egypt. You'll find that language in a variety of contexts in the Old Testament, but it's always talking about although it talks about the sun and the moon being darkened, and sometimes it talks about the stars falling and so forth, or at least being darkened. This language is never, in those passages in the Old Testament, it's never literal. It's what we call apocalyptic language. And in each of those cases, it's just language of upheaval. It's just conveying the impression of a great upheaval. In one case, it's Babylon falling. In another case, it's the Edomite kingdom falling. In another case, it's Egypt's falling. But all of these cases are in the past. Now, I believe that Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking about Jerusalem falling in A.D. 70. And he uses the very same kind of language there that the prophets used when they talked about great kingdoms falling. It's what we call figurative apocalyptic language. Now, a person doesn't have to agree with me on that, but that is certainly my considered opinion on that imagery. When it talks about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, it doesn't say what the sign is, because that's mentioned separately from later on in the verse. It says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming." Okay? So first they see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, then they see the Son of Man coming. So Jesus doesn't say what the sign of the Son of Man is. But we do know that in Josephus' writings, who's the historian who lived at the time that Jerusalem fell, and he wrote about it in detail, there were signs in the sky that people saw when Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman armies. According to Josephus, there was one point at which a star in the shape of a sword hung over Jerusalem for a whole year, Josephus said. And another sign, he said, was observed by many people, was up in the clouds they saw soldiers dressed in armor running about in the clouds. We might assume that they were angels, but in any case, Josephus was not a Christian, but he simply described what people saw. So it's very possible that there was a sign given to them in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. It could well have been one of these things. We don't know, because Jesus doesn't say what it would be. But then he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, to say the Son of Man will come with the clouds sounds, of course, like the literal second coming, unless we're familiar with the way the prophet spoke in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 19 and verse 1, which is a prophecy about how, in this case, it's the Assyrians are going to conquer Egypt. Only Isaiah says that the Assyrians coming against Egypt are a judgment from God. So Isaiah speaks of it as if it is God himself judging Egypt, or God himself coming against Egypt through the agency of those armies. And the way Isaiah words it, in Isaiah 19:1, he says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." Now what's interesting about this is he talks about the Lord coming and talks about him riding on a cloud. And yet, all Bible scholars, I think, know that in Isaiah 19:1, he's not talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the judgment on Egypt, which was executed by the hands of the Assyrian armies. But he talks about it as if God is coming, riding on a cloud. This is the symbolic, poetic language of the prophets. And when Jesus says the Son of Man will be coming on a cloud, or on the clouds, he's using just exactly the same imagery. And he may be speaking as non-literally there, as Isaiah is when he uses the same language, which means that Jesus could be speaking about the judgment that came on Jerusalem through the Romans, just as Isaiah was talking about the judgment that came on Egypt through the Assyrians. Both use the same kind of language. And then in verse 31, Matthew 24:31, when Jesus says, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The word angels in the Greek is the word angeloi, which is, we get our English word angels from. That's very similar to our English word. But the Greek word angeloi actually means messengers. It sometimes means heavenly beings, like we normally think of angels, popularly. But the same word is used in the Greek language for human messengers. In fact, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus, when John was in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him if he is the one who is to come, the Bible refers to these messengers as angeloi, or angels, because the word in the Greek simply means messengers. It does not necessarily mean superhuman messengers. It can be human messengers also. And Jesus may have been saying that he will send his messengers, that is the apostles and so forth, out to throughout the world to gather the elect into the church, that is through evangelism. There has been an ingathering into the kingdom, into God's church, of the elect from the four winds of the earth.
Okay, I've never heard that before. It's an interesting thought, but I think the problem is that I see is when it talks about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and when they see him coming in the clouds.
Yeah, so, I forgot to mention that. I should mention that. All the tribes of the earth.
I don't think there's been any time in history when the coming of the Lord has happened and all the tribes of the earth have.
You're right. You're right. If we use the word earth, the Greek word there is ge, G-E. It's the same word that's translated land. The word land and the word earth are the same word in the
right.
Greek. This is also true in the Old Testament. The word eretz in the Hebrew is land or earth.
Right. Even if it were Israel, and all the tribes of the earth were referring to just the 12 tribes, for example.
Yeah, 12 tribes of Israel, yeah.
That still hasn't happened in history, you know?
I think it did. I think it did. I think they all mourned. I think they all mourned when Jerusalem fell.
Yeah, but this says that they'll mourn in relationship to the seeing the sign of the Son of Man.
Right. Well, the Son of Man coming, yeah, I understand the Son of Man coming to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish system by the Romans.
Don't you believe that Jesus is going to physically set his foot on the earth at some point in time?
Yes, I do, but I don't believe this is talking about that. And the reason I don't, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to rapture the church, he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth.
Right.
None of those things are mentioned in this passage, but what is mentioned in this passage is in verse 34, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." So what Jesus is describing here is not his second coming, but he's describing a judgment on Jerusalem, because the whole discourse began when the disciples pointed out the stones of the temple to Jesus.
Right.
And he said, "Do you not see these things?" This in verse 2 of the same chapter. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, that was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So that's what Jesus is predicting. Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And that he said it would happen in that generation, and of course it did. It happened within 40 years of the time he uttered it. So that's what I understand him to mean there.
I think there's also the part, though, where it says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs, but the end is not yet.
Right.
The end comes later on. You have to have the abomination of desolation happen first.
Well, what is the abomination of desolation according to the Gospels?
According to the Bible, the abomination of desolation, it's referred to Daniel. If you go back to Daniel 9.
Right.
He talks about the 70 weeks of years that are appointed for the purging of sin and transgression of Israel.
Right.
And then it breaks it into there were 7 weeks of seven and 62 weeks of seven, which would be 69 weeks.
That's right.
And then it says, verse 27 of 9 says, "And he," meaning the Antichrist, "he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week," that's 1 week of years, "and for half of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate."
Right, and that's the abomination of desolation.
"Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So what I've been taught on this is you got the last week of years, which is the last 7 years, that's the time of Jacob's trouble. And in the middle of the week, the abomination of desolation happens. And that would be the Antichrist himself, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He who is sits in the temple of God, declaring himself, not Jesus, but himself to be God.
Uh-huh.
He, at that point, 3.5 years into the 7 year period, at that point, the Jews are to flee, everyone's to get out of there, because then great tribulation comes.
Okay, now let me interject, because I was taught all those same things, and I taught them myself for all the first 8 years of my ministry also. But I did so by doing what you've done and what your teachers have done. They've taken Daniel 9:27, and they've mixed it with 2 Thessalonians 2 and with Matthew 24. And the question that I had to eventually deal with, and I'll just put this before you to think about, is how do we know that those passages are all talking about the same thing? For example, in Daniel 9:27, it says, "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Now, you said he is the Antichrist. But the problem is that the Antichrist has not been mentioned previously in Daniel chapter 9. But the Messiah has. And the most natural understanding of he in verse 27 is the Messiah, because in verses 25 and 26, the Messiah is the only person who is central, the only one who's focused upon. Now, I know that I used to be taught that the Antichrist is the prince who is to come in verse 26, where it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. But there's no reason to make that prince who is to come a future Antichrist. It says that the people of the prince who has come will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. So that happened. The Romans came, that's the people who came, and their prince was Titus, and he came and he destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple. There's really no reason to make the prince who is to come somebody further into the future than 70 AD, and he, in verse 27, would be the person who's been the focus of the previous two verses, most naturally. And that would be Jesus. He confirmed the covenant with many for the final seven, but in the middle of the week, he brought an end to the sacrifice and offerings by dying. After 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus died and brought an end to the sacrificial system. And after that came the abomination of desolation, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that Matthew is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, I think, can be proven by comparison with Luke. If you look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21 together, because they are parallel passages, if you could get two Bibles or have some way where you could put both these passages next to each other and go through verse by verse, you'll find that this is the same discourse, but sometimes Luke paraphrases what Jesus says to make it clearer. And when it comes to Matthew 24:15, which talks about the abomination of desolation, you see, Matthew 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," well, he says, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," etc. In the parallel passage, it's Luke 21:20, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so forth. So it's the same statement, only Luke has paraphrased it to make it clearer. Both Matthew.
What I've been taught on that was that Luke 21 has a near reference and a far reference. And
I've been taught that too, but there's no reason to believe it. See, that's the thing. Jesus said all these things, and then he said, "This generation will not pass until it's all done." So there's no reference in these passages to a far reference, only a near reference.
So the thing is now the abomination of desolation then for you is the destruction of Jerusalem. Is that what you said?
Right, exactly. The Romans burning down the temple and destroying Jerusalem. Yeah.
Okay. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yep.
Okay, and he is a type of the Antichrist who will come.
Well, that's what some people say, but the Bible doesn't say that. You see, this is the thing. Well, you have been taught dispensational theology. And dispensational theology makes a lot of assumptions and then requires that we make the same assumptions with them. But a critical thinker needs to ask, why am I supposed to make this assumption? Now, the Bible does talk about Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yeah.
He desecrated the temple in, 168 B.C. or 167 B.C., when he sacrificed a pig on an altar to Zeus that he set up there,
uh-huh.
and that sparked the Maccabean revolt.
Right.
And that too is called an abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 11, this event is spoken of, and it's called an abomination of desolation. So there were two times the temple was desolated, once by Antiochus Epiphanes and once by the Romans who came and destroyed it and brought their images of Caesar in there and so forth. But to say that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of a future Antichrist is simply to say what a dispensational teacher wants to say, but it doesn't. There's really no basis for it in Scripture. Now, it could be true. I'm not saying that there isn't a future Antichrist that Antiochus Epiphanes could have been a type of,
yeah.
But I don't believe the Bible mentions this being the case, and I'm, therefore, this is how I differ now from what I used to be. I used to listen to my teachers and say, "Okay, if you say so." If you say that's what that means, then that's what that means. And then I grew up, I got older, and I read my Bible a lot.
Yeah.
You may not know much about me, and that's okay, but I was a dispensationalist for the first 8 years of my life, and then of my ministry. And then I started a Bible school where I was obligated to teach through the whole Bible verse by verse every year with a different batch of college students. 9 months intensive Bible course where I taught through the Bible day by day. Every day of the week, 4.5 hours a day, taught in 9 months through the whole Bible verse by verse. And I did it 16 years in a row. Now, in doing that, I was compelled to actually read the Bible, and comment on it. I wasn't able just to pass along what my commentators and my teachers had told me. I had to actually make it work. I actually had to say, well, there is a reason for taking this passage this way. And to my chagrin, believe me, I was not pleased to learn these things, but to my chagrin, I found that much of what I had been interpreting in Daniel and the other prophets, and even in Matthew 24 and Revelation, were things that my teachers had told me they meant, but there was absolutely no biblical basis for saying that they meant those things. And so it really kind of threw me into won't say a panic, but it certainly threw me into confusion for a while until, I was able to sort through it, and this is many years ago now. I've been on my present views for over 25 years now, but or at least over 20 years. Just from reading the whole scripture and asking the hard questions, like, okay, I've been told that it means this. How do I know that it means that? And realizing, it also was an eye-opener to me to realize that the dispensational view I've been taught, which is the view that you've been taught also, it's a new view. It originated in 1830. And throughout all of church history before that, Christians read the same passages and didn't get those meanings from them. But a man named John Nelson Darby invented those meanings and pass them along, and now we've all been taught them. So I'm not opposed to people believing that, you know, but I'm just saying I don't believe it anymore, and I don't think the Bible supports it.
Yeah, I've heard about Darby, but I've also heard that people have actually held that view, you know, from the early church as well. But
they held some views.
Compiled it and kind of gave it a name, apparently. That's what I've been told. But,
well, what the truth is that in the early church, there were some people who were premillennial. And Darby is a premillennialist, premillennialism did exist in the early church, but not the type that Darby taught. And there was no pre-trib rapture, there was no seven-year tribulation in the early church teaching. They did teach that there would be an antichrist at the end of the world. But they didn't know how far that would be off. But they didn't predict that the tribulation would be 7 years, and they didn't equate it with the 70th week of Daniel like Darby did. So there's a lot of things that are, we've been spoon-fed them. And I'll tell you, I was a good student. I was a good student under my teachers. I sat under Chuck Smith for 5 years almost every day. Well, he didn't teach every day. He taught two or three times a week, and I sat under him every time he taught, plus the other teachers at his church on the other nights of the week. And I imbibed it. I learned how to repeat it. I knew how to put all the scriptures together to prove it.
Sure.
But what I had to find out later was that there comes a time you have to think for yourself and read the passage and say, well, is that really taught there? And you know, if you begin to wonder whether the view you've been taught isn't correct, it's not like you have to jump onto something else right away. I mean, God can just take you little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and eventually years down the line, you understand things a different way than you did before.
Sure, I've had that happen in my life already, actually.
That's what happened to me.
But, yeah, I can understand that, too. But the thing is, on the Great Tribulation, Jesus said that those are going to be the worst days that ever have been or ever will be. And, you know, it's hard to imagine that already being fulfilled when we have all the Revelation judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath yet to come.
Well, see, there's another thing.
A time where there's going to be no, it says if those days were not cut short, there'd be no flesh left alive.
Yeah, Jesus said that in Matthew 24.
Now, how could that not be worse than what happened in 70 A.D.? I mean, it's going to be a worldwide judgment. The Bible's clear on that. It's going to be worldwide.
Well, it's not as clear as I once thought, because we assume it's worldwide because of the word earth, again, in Revelation, which can, in many cases, be translated land. And I believe there is reason to question whether Revelation is written about a future tribulation. Now, there are four views of Revelation, and the one that we were taught is called the futurist view. That's one of the four. And that's the view that Revelation is talking about the future. There's also the preterist view that believes it's mainly talking about the past, and there's the historicist view that holds that it's talking about the whole of church history. That's what all the reformers held to, you know, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and Huss, they were all historicists. And there's the idealist view that holds that it's more or less a drama that depicts things symbolically. But the thing is, I'm personally not convinced that Revelation is talking about a future tribulation, and we'd have to talk about that another time because my lines are full. But
yeah.
I would say that even if it is, one thing to take into consideration is that when Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be, this kind of language, again, is common hyperbole used in the Old Testament prophets. For example, the locust plague that came on Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, it said there never was such a locust plague before, nor shall there ever be afterward. And yet in Joel chapter 2, it talks about another locust plague at another time, and it says the same thing. You know, never was the like before, nor shall be afterward. And it's what we call a hyperbole. It's a poetic way of speaking. Solomon was told by God that he would be the wisest, richest, most famous man who had ever lived or whoever would live afterward. And yet there have been others, including Jesus, who was wiser than Solomon. I don't know if other people have been wiser than Solomon besides Jesus, but some have been richer and some have been more famous. So, I mean, it's a hyperbole. Now, what's rather interesting, too, is that in Ezekiel chapter 5, God is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in 586 B.C. from the Babylonians. And he says, I'm going to do in Jerusalem the likes of which I have never done before and never will do again afterward. Same kind of hyperbole. But then he did the same thing again afterwards in 70 AD, and it was very much the likes of which, you know. So, I mean, when someone says this is the worst thing ever, before or after this time, you have to realize that they may be, I think Jesus is, using a hyperbole. And even if there is another and worse tribulation predicted in Revelation, that would not necessarily mean that Jesus could not use such a hyperbole speaking about AD 70 in Matthew 24. That'd be my take on that. I mean, you make good points. You make very good points. But the thing is, I've considered them all myself because I was concerned about this for a long time.
Yeah.
But those are my thoughts. I'd be glad to talk to you more about it. I've got people who've been waiting on the line a long time.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Sure. Feel free to call anytime.
Okay. Thank you. Bye bye.
We'll talk again. God bless you. Bye bye. All right. Let's talk next to Selah, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Selah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hi. I have been thinking about self-control and determination and things like that. And the phrase of having flint, like set your face like flint, came to mind.
Yeah, Jesus set his face like flint, it says in Isaiah chapter 50.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I saw that verse in Isaiah 50, and so that was about Jesus. Isn't there a place in the New Testament where Jesus turned his face from the disciples and set himself straight to Jerusalem?
It's Luke chapter 10, actually. It says that he had his face set to go to Jerusalem. Let me see, or 9. Let me see if which one it is. I think it's chapter 10 of Luke. It's Well, it's okay. I'm not finding it. Chapter, I think it must be chapter 9 then. In chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, like a flint is a phrase that's not used there. That's only found in Isaiah 50. But it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it says he sent messengers ahead to Samaritans to prepare a place for him, and they wouldn't accept him because they saw that his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem in verse 53. So, that he'd set his face means that he had determined that he was going to go there.
Is there like a teaching that you have on the idea of self-control and being determined, being very focused in a certain direction that the Lord wants you to go in, and how Isaiah 57, Ezekiel 3:9, and I didn't know about Luke 9:53, but are those three verses, like, is there something that we could learn from that?
I think so.
Well, the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the last one is self-control, and I've been praying about getting self-control, more of it. And so it just all follows to be thinking about flint and focus and determination. And so is there some teaching that you have done on that subject? Or
yes, do you have access to the web?
Yes.
Okay, if you go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com,
There
is there's several links to different places you go from there, and one of those places says topical lectures.
Okay.
And if you go there, there's a lot of my lectures, like several hundred of them, but near the top of the list is a series of lectures. There's 16 lectures called Charisma and Character, and there is one there. That has about self-control, lecture number 14 in that series. And those are MP3 files. You can just download those for free. They don't cost anything. You can just listen to it on your computer, or you can burn it on a disc and listen to it on an MP3 player, or you can download it to your iPod or something else.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I've listened to your whole series on Isaiah.
Okay.
And, and so I'll go in and find that one.
Okay, he has charisma and character, and it's under the link that says topical lectures.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Are
okay,
you coming back to Oregon soon?
Yeah, I hope so. Probably not real soon. Probably not till the end of June. I would come sooner, but I'm going to teach in Israel for 2 weeks in mid-June, and I've got a lot to do between now and then. I won't be able to make a trip to Oregon before then, but I think when I'm back from Israel at the end of June, I plan to come up again.
Well, I'm sure I won't be alone in keeping you in my prayers for safety.
Thank you, sister.
I'm glad to just be with you as you're over there.
I appreciate that very much.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for your answer, too.
God bless you, sister. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
All right, we got time for one more call, and that's from Jim in Beaverton, Oregon. Hello, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, this is Jim, and I just a couple of quick comments, and then an observation / question.
Okay.
First of all, I wanted to tell you that's the first time I've heard that taught about the Holy Spirit, and you know, referencing the Holy Spirit as either the Holy Spirit or fire, or the and fire. And I've taught that, and people question that all the time because the typical I'm a charismatic, and most charismatics believe that. You know, this is, you know, in fact, charismatics will pray more fire, and they do, like, cringe, you know, because
I know.
You want more fire. So you want
fire
more
fire is judgment. Yeah, fire is judgment in that context, yeah.
And the other thing I wanted to comment on was the fear of the Lord. You know, in my growth and experience, what I discovered in my own life is there's three fears. First, there was a fear of going to hell. Then there was a fear of being disciplined by him. And the third fear was the fear of offending him. And, you know, I don't experience the fear of going to hell anymore, but I do experience the fear of offending and hurting his heart, and I also experience the fear of getting pounded, because the Lord pounds whom he loves, you know, so.
Amen.
Now, the third thing I wanted to mention, this is just for your, you know, not for your benefit necessarily, but for you to think about, the generation, I just like to read that again in context, see what you think about this interpretation. He will send his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, etc. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, etc. Even so, you too will see all these things, recognize it, it's at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You've probably heard this before and have a reason for not believing it, but that generation to me is the generation of the elect, the generation of the righteous. And I believe that's what that means in context of what the teaching right there. I don't believe it's a time period at all. You don't typically speak of a time period passing away. You speak of it as ending. You speak of people as passing away. And I don't know what the words in the Greek might be entirely deceptive for my, or, you know, understanding of English, but I really believe that's the generation of the righteous or the elect that will, don't worry, they're not going to pass away. There's going to be some really, really rotten things happen, but they're going to make it through it. And we see in the other portions of the scripture, it says, and for the sake of the elect, you know, these days were cut short. So just some food for thought.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I do believe that the elect are referred to as a generation in some places.
Yes.
And so that would be a good explanation. I'll tell you why I don't accept that particular explanation in that particular place, although, frankly, it wouldn't bother me if that were the true one. I mean, that would be fine. But my reason for not seeing it that way is because Jesus said in another place, in Matthew 16:28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, in Matthew 24, he also said they shall see the Son of Man coming, and he said this generation won't pass. But here in Matthew 16:28, he says some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the Son of Man coming. And I think that both statements are kind of predicting the same thing, and therefore to say this generation won't pass would mean the same thing as some of people who are here now won't die before this happens. And that's,
I believe that what he's talking about there is Pentecost and beyond. You know, the phenomenal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus coming back to the planet, you know.
Could well be.
You know, could be that.
Could well be.
I can't hear you, but I hope you can hear me, but I really appreciate your remarks and your words, and I'll be listening in the future.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, yeah, I appreciate that call, Jim, and all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're here Monday through Friday at this same time. If you're not used to listening to us, just make a mental note. We're here from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock on weekdays. That's Pacific Daylight Time. And we're on several radio stations as well as streamed onto the Internet. Almost all of our calls today, with a few exceptions, came from the Portland, Oregon area today. And that's great because that's our newest station, KPDQ AM. There is our newest station. I'm glad to be getting such a response of calls. You need to know we don't have any sponsors and we don't sell anything. The only way we pay for our radio time is when people who listen to the program would like to help us stay on and they send something to help support it. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. So tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.